We've been talking about things that provoke our children to wrath. And each time before we started, I've touched on a little bit something. And tonight I want to just mention, you should have a handout, by the way, given to you tonight. It's a summary of what we've talked about. Tonight I want to mention to you, what does the Bible mean when it says don't provoke your children to wrath? What does that word provoke mean, for example, in Ephesians 6:4? Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The word provoke is a Greek word that means to anger alongside, to cause another to come alongside and be angry with you. It's kind of an interesting indication of maybe what it is our state is when we are angering somebody else. Is it possible that we're the ones who are angry first? And as a result, are taking that anger and trying to get somebody else riled up. And the idea of nurturing is the Greek word paideia, which means to tutor, to give correction and guidance, to bring them along, to nurture them in caring, to make them feel secure. And at the same time, the word admonition is the Greek word nuthesia. When I'm, the type of counseling I do is nuthetic counseling. That's where this Greek word comes from. The idea is to challenge, to call attention to rebuke, or to warn. So we have two things we have to do. We have to rebuke them and love them at the same time, which kind of goes back to what Wayne asked last week when he said, wait a minute, you're telling me I'm supposed to do almost two opposite commands at the same time. And the answer, of course, is yes, we are. As parents, we do have two distinctly different commands that are given in the same passage, that we are to teach them what it is that they are doing wrong, but teach it in such a way as to develop respect and love at the same time. And that is, as Wayne was saying, not easy. There is a lot of tension in that. But here's what I find happens most of the time when we get into the situation where there is real need for family counseling. 2 weeks ago, I had 9 people in my little office. We had the chairs ringing it, 1.5 deep, trying to get... We had age group from the oldest being 28, right on down to the youngest being 10. And they had never really stopped as a family and tried to figure out where does all these things that we're doing come from? What causes the conflicts in our family? And in the South here, I think, even more so than in the North, there's a lot of legalism. My way is the right way. And either you fit in with me or I don't associate with you. And so what happens is a man and a woman get married and they produce a child. And another man and a woman get married and they produce a child. We talked about this before when we talked about the child-centered home. Now, part of the problem is the child-centered homes have been going on for a lot of years. The child-centered home where the child is the most important object of the home rather than Christ being the most important object. And so we have a mother and father marrying and producing children who both come from child-centered homes. And as we talked about the child-centered home, the child thinks that everything and everybody exists to please them. Think of the marriages that you know of that have broken up lately. When you stop and ask them why you are separating, they don't meet my needs anymore. Why do people leave churches? Because the church doesn't meet my need anymore. The church is supposed to be part of a vehicle for you to minister to others in, but people leave churches because they don't meet our needs. Same thing happens in a marriage. Same thing happens in a lot of ways. But what happens is, mom and dad had their rules. They had rules. What are common rules in your house that you just never disobeyed? Anything? Or you knew that if you did, you were dead meat?
Sass your parents.
Sass mom and dad, all right? What are the kinds of rules? We should have a generational marker on there.
No lying.
Okay. What else? Nobody had rules, obviously. It's a good deal. What kinds of things did you know not to do in your house? What kinds of rules did they have? What time do you go to bed? Okay. What's proper bedtime for a 6-year-old? 8:30? Duncans aren't here. They disagree with that one. I think they're in bed by 7. I'm not sure. All right. I don't know what time we ever got Jared to bed. Brian, I guess, is the one. All right. What's the right time? What's the right time for a 14-year-old to be in bed?
6.
6. I like that. All right. What's the difference between what time a 14-year-old goes to bed and don't lie? There's different concepts. But what happens is mom and dad had all their list of rules, and everybody had their certain set of standards in their family. So that depending upon the kind of music, the time you went to bed, how early you could wear lipstick, whether you could wear a dress or you couldn't wear a dress, how you should look going to church, there's just so many sets of rules that exist. And when you get married, if we're not careful, instead of evaluating the lists of rules and saying, which of these do we want to take into our marriage and make ours, and which of these do we want to say we really don't want to keep? Well, what I find so often is that the way that we grew up, the vain traditions of our forefathers, are what causes difficulties. So now we come into our marriage, and we have our own children, and we produce little children, and the husband and wife can't agree on how to discipline. The husband and wife can't agree on how short is short when we talk about a dress. You can't agree on how many times a child should be able to talk back to you before you spank them. Right? So how then do we set up these rules? How do we know whether or not we're doing the right thing? Okay. Let me suggest to you that you become aware of this concept. Biblically derived rules and biblically directed rules. A biblically directed rule is something that's such as, thou shalt not commit adultery. That is a direct command from Scripture that you cannot violate. But a biblically derived rule is one which you, as the responsible heads of your home, together talk about and say, in order to best keep the command which says, honor your father and your mother, we think that the way you honor them is by not sassing back. Right? Or setting up standards such as that. Because some of the commands that we have are vague. What does it mean to honor your father and your mother? How long do you honor them? At what age do you stop honoring them? Do you ever stop honoring them? How do you show that honor? Does honor mean that you do whatever they say? Does honor mean that you turn around and say to them at some point in time, look, Mom, I'm 47 years old now. I think I can decide what time I should go to bed.
How do we do those things? But what's really important is that we understand the difference between a biblically directed rule and a biblically derived rule. Because no one can ever appeal a biblically directed command. But it should be legitimate to appeal a biblically derived rule. We started talking about this last week. One of the things that I can recall in seminary was, how should you dress? Right? Now that provokes a lot of interesting reactions from people. Because in the seminary class that I was in at the time, we had those people who on Sunday evenings, everybody could wear shorts. Right? So whoever wanted to come to church, they wanted Sunday evenings to be some of the guys in the seminary, excuse me, not they as a whole class, some of the guys who were pastors in their small churches somewhere, wanted to make Sunday evenings in the summer low-key. So they offered iced tea and water, and you could wear your shorts. Now, to some of us, that would be not necessarily a sin. I mean, can you honestly show me in Scripture where that's clearly and pointedly a sin to wear shorts? I'm not talking about immodest or something, shorts, but to wear shorts to church. Okay? But it's a very touchy subject. I'm not sure that I would encourage that taking place. Others said that it was never appropriate but to wear the best that you had. Right? To always be in a suit and tie. Women should always be in dresses. They should never be in slacks. Now, there's two wide ranges there. Okay? We can decide perhaps one is more noble than another, but I'm not sure that we could prove biblically that one is sin and one is not sin. Okay? Now, this is the same thing that happens when we talk about raising children. We have our fervently held beliefs, and they're not necessarily wrong. But we have to stop and recognize those that are biblically commanded and those that are biblically derived. Right? Being legalistic means that I'm going to elevate what I think is right to the same level as what is clearly taught in Scripture. So, is it wrong for me to say to my family that I was studying the Old Testament and found that I've decided we won't have meat and milk at the same table? Right. Am I allowed to say that in my house? My kids might not appreciate that. Right. If they want to have a bologna sandwich, they can't have milk. They have to have water. Right? Or I can do that. As the head of my house, I am allowed to set that standard and say, so that we don't fall into the temptation of having offended Deuteronomy, which says you must not boil a kid in its mother's milk, I'm going to make sure that I don't have milk and meat at the same table. Now, anybody that's halfway smart would be able to say to me, it's a little extreme. How long do you think that the kid has to sit in the milk before it can become cooked in his mother's milk? And how do you know if it's the mother's milk or not? Because we don't have animals in our backyard anymore. But I could make that rule. And the fact of the matter is, this discussion, however absurd this sounds, did take place in a time and a place in history. And about 2,300 years ago, this discussion took place, and a man, in fact, did sit around his table and say, so that we don't violate what Deuteronomy says, we are not going to serve milk and meat at this table. And he had that right. But the man was also the high priest. And being the high priest, he added that as a rule in the Talmud, so that anyone else in the Jewish faith had to follow his household rule. And if you did not follow his household rule, you were found to be in sin. And the reason today why, if you go to a Hasidic restaurant or go over to Israel, to a conservative restaurant, and try to order coffee with cream and eggs and bacon, you can't get it. They'll ask you what you want, the hamburger or the milkshake. Because he was in a position of power and was able to elevate his household rule and command it upon everyone else. Does that make sense? And any problems with that concept? All right. This is what causes so much tension within the church. Okay. Just as the dress, just as how should a child look, how long is long hair on a boy, is a boy allowed to wear an earring or not? There's many types of discussions like this, that if I simply try to be legalistic, I have to be very careful that I'm not elevating my presuppositions, the way I was raised, the way I think, to the level of a scripturally prescribed or directed rule. It is my belief that more of the problems that I see with teenagers is a direct result of this than anything else short of sinning on the part of the parents. Let me give you an example. Something that I see with teenagers all the time when we counsel a lot of teens. They have heard growing up that it's a sin to drink, it's a sin to dance, it's a sin, I can't think of. So what happens now is the teenagers, most of them, experiment. I don't think I'm surprising anybody by making that comment. Right? And they experiment, and let's say they have a sip of beer. And the lightning bolt that they've always been told was going to come down and kill them if they drank, didn't occur. And then they stop and start to think, well, gee, if that's not true, then what else might not be true? And then they talk about dancing. And most teens at some time or other dance. And they start dancing. And nothing bad happens to them. And they start stopping and saying, well, what other rules have mom and dad or our church established that may or may not be true? And from that little subtle, and I've traced this back any number of times, little subtle thought process comes this rebellion that says, all of these rules that I grew up with are not true. Now, that is because we took a statement such as you can't drink, you can't dance, and made them legalistic. Now, in this church, we haven't done that. And if you've ever heard Pastor Dean talk about drinking, he has said the Bible does not specifically say that you're dead in sin if you had a glass of wine. But for other reasons, including example, including temptation, other things that you want to build and develop, it's probably wiser, in his opinion, not to. All right? That is a more noble and more proper way of teaching your concepts. It's the same with dancing. If you say you can't dance, yet at the same time you read the Bible and talks about David dancing for joy and other dancing that takes place in the Bible, then the teens, and I regularly get into this conversation with teenagers, start saying, well, why do we have this rule if the Bible says you can dance? So the better way of teaching this is not the legalistic, you can't dance, it's, is there such a thing as an appropriate dance? Is there such a thing as tempting someone else? Is there such a thing as lewd gestures? And you build the case not on legalism, but on grace and on the development of rules derived from Scripture. Right? This is for those who have children starting at age 10 or 11 now. These kinds of things we see a lot. And Lou and I are starting to document the cases where we have these conversations, because the legalism that we see It's very strong. And what happens is even the parents don't realize the difference between a biblically derived rule and a biblically directed rule. So you need to stop and say, what are those rules that we have in our house? Are they rules that we cannot appeal? Are they just things we automatically take in? The Bible is sufficient. Right? It's a rule that I want all my children to carry over into their marriage. But they don't necessarily have to live in the same type of house I do or do the things that I do. Right? In terms of household rules, the music that I listen to. Okay. Any questions on that? There's got to be one question or two. It's a touchy subject. Betty.
Question that I just have. Point that so many parents, if they are not very knowledgeable of the Word of God, it's so much easier to just say, don't. But that's, I think, pointing to the importance of parents being in the Word of God so that they know what the Word of God teaches so that they can do this biblically directive thing that you're saying.
Well, you're tough, Betty. Are very tough. That is, now, this may sound funny to you. It may seem stupid what I'm saying to you, some of it. But I can tell you that week after week goes by, and I have had three families in the last month who I have done this with and asked for their permission to discuss them if need be. But that one family that had so many people here, the overarching problem was that the father was a strong personality and came from a strong culture. Right? If you come from certain cultures that are very strong and opinionated in their belief as what is right and what is wrong, which he did, it didn't matter what anybody else said. He knew what was right and he knew what was wrong. And there were no gray issues. There were no tough issues. Once we simply discussed derived versus directed, he changed immediately. As he changed, the family then was able to say, what about this? What about that? Now, this leads to the next point, not admitting when you're wrong. What he was able to do, and why we got everybody together, was he got all of his family members together and wanted to apologize to all of them at one time for having set up what he thought was right without biblical justification as just as important as what the Bible clearly teaches. And you must make the point of understanding the difference. Now, your children still have to obey you. In other words, if I say to my children, I believe that knowing your personality and knowing that we are responsible before God to do a good job at whatever we do, what we put our hand to do with all your might, and you have right now to study, right? And I think that you function better when you're in bed by 10 rather than by 10:30 or 11. And having observed that, I'm going to make this my rule, that until you can demonstrate to me otherwise that you can function well at a later bedtime, that is my rule. Now, that's not the same as a biblical command. And at some point in time, my children can appeal to me and say, I'm doing better now. Tom?
One thing that I think is important, that when you set those standards like that, especially with a curfew or a bedtime, is that when you set it for a reason, is that it has to be consistent, and that there's not always an exception for a church event, or depending on what the activity is, if you set up a curfew, is that the curfew should be regardless of what activity is involved, because you set it up for a different reason, and it should be universal for all things.
But then what you're doing is you are taking a derived and making it a directed right there. I don't believe that.
I understand that, but if one of the things you can teach is that if I'm involved in a church activity, especially a child, that if I'm with a church group, I can be out all night. But if I'm not, I'm not supposed to be.
And okay, so what you're saying is be careful that we don't just set the church up as the only thing you can do legitimately.
Right.
Right. I mean, I think the children should be able to appeal, but we'll talk about that for the older children. All right. Not admitting when you're wrong or when you have set the stage. How do we go about apologizing? How do we say I'm sorry to our children or to anybody else? Typically, what I see in our culture is when we use the words I'm sorry, it comes across with the connotation, well, I'm sorry, right? Which is very defensive and not altogether very true. Right? But I have a little four-step process that we go through that we use to encourage. One is I'm sorry, but said in a way that communicates, I apologize, what I did was wrong. The second step is what I should have done. I'm sorry. What I should have done, pardon me. I'm sorry. What I did was. All right. First is I'm sorry. Second, what I did was. Third, what I should have done. And then fourth, will you forgive me? The reason for the second and third statements are you want to make sure that your child or your husband and wife understand what it is they did that offended you. Or that was wrong. If they're correct, you can reward them for being correct. Say, that's right. That's way to be discerning. If they're wrong, you can teach them where they were wrong. That's not what got you upset. This is what got you upset. The next step is, what I should have done was, the purpose behind that is, we are to train our children the right way to think. So as we give them the next step, if they can come to me and say, well, this is what I did wrong, this is what I should have done, I can either say, that's right, not a way to think, or, well, that's probably not what you should have done. Let's talk about what you should have done. And it's a teaching tool. It goes back and forth. You can start that starting at age 3 or 4. Right? Pretty easy to start developing that system into the family. So, four-step way of saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. What I did was, what I should have done, will you forgive me? But what's most critical is that the parents do this, especially the father. Right? Which is what I have when I have family meetings come together. I'm sorry. And you have the father lay this pattern out. And each time that you provoke your children or that you sin against your children, it's what we need to stop and do. We need to stop and say, I'm sorry. What I did was, what I should have done was, will you forgive me? Because then what we're doing is we're setting the standard that I'm obeying God. And as I obey God, you also must obey God. As Pastor Steve was talking about this morning, right, we have to make sure that we understand the responsibilities and that we're all obeying God, not the man as the head of the home, and not under anybody else's authority. Okay. The 10th one is by not finding fault continuously. What we're talking about here is not the parental responsibility to point out what's wrong. We do have that obligation as parents. Right? I'm talking about the critical spirit. There are those people who are always critical, always nitpicking, always pointing out how bad their children are doing. And they are violating Proverbs 19:11 when it says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. In a great number of cases that I work with where people are, where teenagers are running away. It is the case where the parents have been picky. But I can also tell you of a child who was not a teenager who ran away. All right? Who was, how old was he? Eleven. All right? 10 or 11, somewhere in that range. When my son decided to run away. Because I was constantly on his case. It's easy for me to be on Jared's case. I don't know why it's easy for me to be on Jared's case. I have a better relationship, an easier relationship with Brian and Leah. But Jared, there's just something about Jared's personality and my personality, there's more friction. Okay? And as that friction occurs, it's easier for me to get down on Jared. And he had enough. And he said, Dad doesn't care. And I provoked him. And while he was still sinning and all that good stuff, basically I had to also change before we were able to help Jared to get over his. So being a nitpicker, constantly on things, harping on the small things that really probably don't matter, is an easy way to provoke your children to wrath, and is, as I know only too well. That's an area where Steve has told me that my responsibility in the church is to find the holes. Right? That it's kind of my area. You put together a plan, and I can spot where the weaknesses are. So having that wonderful gift of discernment makes it wonderful for my kids, right? Because I can spot their holes too, and I have to make a conscious effort to try not to do that. Number 11, by reversing God-given roles, this ties in well with what Pastor Steve said this morning. When you have a man who does not live up to his responsibility in the home, most women already have the curse, the results of the curse, in them, desiring to rule over the husband, and the man does not respond to what he should be doing, it makes it that much easier for the woman to want to take authority and, in fact, do so. And then as that takes place, I watch the bitterness. I watch the anger. The wife's mad at the husband because he's not taking responsibility. The husband's mad at the wife because she's not being submissive. And we get these bitterness that takes place. And what are we modeling then? What's that nonverbal we're talking about 2 weeks ago? We're modeling that it's okay to be bitter. We're modeling that it's okay not to obey God's word. You don't have to read too far in the New Testament to see wives be submissive to your husband or husbands love your wives. We look at mom and dad and find out, I guess you really don't have to obey the Bible. Right? It's okay not to. When God's order is violated, there are consequences that are set in motion. And I think it is just inevitable. Number 12, not listening to the child's opinion or the child's side of the story. Again, it's what I did with Jared a lot. Proverbs 18:13, he who answers a matter before he has heard it, to him it is folly and shame. Proverbs 18:17, you heard me use this one too. The first to plead his case seems just, till another comes along and questions him. You may not always agree with your child's reasoning, because children who are at the age of 3 or 4 reason differently from the ones who are 7 or 8, who reason differently from 12 and 13, who reason differently than those who are older. We develop that ability to cognitively reason. So you may not agree with the reasoning or the conclusions that your child reaches. You may even find the flaws that your children's reasoning has. But by not listening to their reasoning, first of all, you can't train them. You can't teach them. You can't help them see what they did wrong. And secondly, what we are doing is typically we communicate sinful attitudes, such as arrogance or pride or lack of love or apathy, because we know that it doesn't matter what you think. I'm the parent. I know what's right. And we set up a standard where, again, nonverbally, by not listening to our child, we're teaching them, your ideas don't matter. And we know that people of all ages are inclined to translate rejection of my ideas as a rejection of me, of my person. If you reject what I just said, there's a good chance you're rejecting me. And if you don't think this is true, ask anybody who's made their living in sales. Now, as a salesman and as a sales manager, I lived for years off my commission. Right? And if I didn't sell, I didn't make any money. But one of the first things you have to learn in sales is if a person rejects your product, that does not necessarily mean they're rejecting you. And if you can't learn that, you aren't going to make it in sales. Right, Bill? And it's just, there's a big difference. But we are conditioned to think in our culture and the way we are that if you reject my ideas, you reject me. Well, that's what we're teaching our children. You're not smart enough to know. You don't understand enough. I don't need to listen to you. I know why. And maybe you're right. Maybe all the ideas and everything they're saying is stupid. But you've got to then teach it. You've got to stop and say, well, here's what you said. Let's take it apart now, piece by piece. All right. Number 13. By comparing them to others. This is a 2 Corinthians 10:12. If you want to jot that down. 2 Corinthians 10:12 is an important verse. It says, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. We are not to set up ourselves against somebody else. I shouldn't look at Tim and say, well, God, I thank you that I'm not as bad as Tim is. All right? Where do we find that? We find that in the Pharisees. We find that in the New Testament. We find that in the prayers. The idea being is that it's a good thing, you know. And the other way we would do this is, well, you're right, you didn't get such a good deal being married to me, but compared to some of the other guys you could have gotten, you know, I'm really not so bad. Okay? Well, we do the same thing with kids. And as we talked about Little Leagues, and how I was dropped in Little League, every child has different and unique gifts. I was talking with Jeff Duncan when we were down at the hospital, and he was talking about how he has 2 out of 5 that just aren't as affectionate and lovey-dovey. They're more into things, and they observe things, and they want things. And the other 3 want this interaction, this kissing and hugging, and he's having a hard time. Because he himself is the interactive, lovey-dovey, kissy type, and he can't quite understand the kind that just want to do and want to be. God gives each of us different personalities, different gifts, different strengths. So then what is it? How do we set it up? Let me give you 2 suggestions on this. Forward and backward as we compare. When I'm talking about backward, what we want to do is we want to look at our child today, compare our child to where he was 6 months or a year ago, and say, how are you today as compared to 6 months ago or a year ago? What have you learned to become more Christ-like? What have you done that we can be proud of? How have you grown? Not how have you grown compared to the neighbor next door, but how are you? And forward, by comparing it with the child is today to the biblical standard of a mature Christian. Here's where you are today. Here's the target. Keep shooting for that target and keep looking backward and saying, I'm closer to the target than I was 6 months ago or a year ago. You will find that children will respond to that much better than why can't you be like? Right? Matter of fact, talking about Little League, I went and had to register Jared for Little League again this year. And I was standing in line, as you always do when you're registering for Little Leagues. And there was this thing in front of me, about 3 people ahead, who was taking up a lot of light. Because he was about up to here. And he was about out to there. And he literally had bigger shoulders than I have. He had almost my height. And he was registering in my son's class. Jared's class was, you know, the 13 and 14-year-old baseball players. I said, what are you, 19, trying to act like you're 13? He said, no, really, I'm just 13. I believe that. Where's your birth certificate? He said, Dad! He calls over. This guy was humongous. He had a voice that was strong and booming. He's not even 13 yet. He will be 13 before July 1st. I'm looking at this person going, you've got to be kidding. Right? Guess who is the terror as a pitcher? Right? A fastball of 72 miles an hour, and he's 12 years old. I'm thinking to myself, if I ask my son to compare himself to that guy, who's a year younger than he is, he'll have a horrible complex the rest of his life. Right? God gives us all individual talents, traits. Number 14, by not having time to talk. If you stop and think about it, to the degree that God has revealed himself to us in this Bible, as he's spent time talking to us by writing this, is the only way we have time, the way we have to develop a relationship with him. If we don't do the same thing of sharing words and concepts and telling our children about ourselves the way God has done with us, then we will fall short of the relationship that we want to have with our children. If God had not given us his Bible as a tool for us to communicate with, we would have a very different perspective of God. The same is true by you not having time to talk with your children. Number 15, not praising your child. It's interesting when you stop and realize that before Jesus gave rebukes in Revelation, he praised churches. For example, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. You cannot endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you have found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. How would you like that compliment? But then he says, yeah, I have this. You have lost your first love. How many times do we compliment or praise our children? And how often do you praise them before you give them correction? I know I don't do it anywhere near enough. I have to make a conscious effort of finding things to praise them for. And I have to seek out opportunities to set things up. Now, if I were swifter, I could do it a lot easier. It's not that my kids are necessarily horrible kids that I can't find, but I have to stop and say, what can I praise them for? What can I thank them for putting their dishes in the dishwasher? Well, they ought to do it. You're right. They ought to do it, but they did it. Right? And if I can say, thank you for putting the dishes in the dishwasher, or thank you for helping me, it's a way to reward them. And the more consistent I am in doing that, the more likely they are to continue doing that pattern. The problem is I forget next time, and the time after that, and the time after that. And finally, the dishes wind up back on the table again. And then when I say by accident, you know, I really appreciated it when you did, they're more likely to start the pattern again. So I have to be consistent in my praise to help them be consistent in their discipline for themselves. Number 16, by failing to keep promises. Matthew 5, let your statement be yes, your yeas be yea, your noes be no. I think of this one again, this week with Jared. Jared got his suit, and as many of you have complimented him, thank you. He's trying to, you know, grow up a little bit, and we went, and this was the most revealing thing to me in the whole world. Brian is an usher now, so Brian had to get a sport coat or a suit, so we went out to get Brian a sport coat at K&G's, a nice, inexpensive place. And Jared said, well, you know, I think I'd like to try a sport coat. So, okay, fine. Well, while we're here, and so he tries on the small size they have, right? It's down to here on him. I'm thinking to myself, this is Jared, you know? So we started going some other places trying to find some suits for him. They're all down to here, and his sleeves are out like this. And I'm having a hard time because they're only a few months apart, or 16 months apart or 18 months apart. And I'm really having difficulty. I finally wind up at Sears in the boys' department. You know, the department that has size 2, you know, that's this big, and then size 3, 4, 5. And Jared is not the biggest in the boys' department. He could have gotten two more sizes before he got himself. I buy Jared a suit for $40, and I'm thinking to myself, this is the guy that I think should be doing more and everything, and yet Sears knows where he belongs. You know, he's in the little boys' department, and if you look at Jared, he's still a little boy. Well, it was very revealing to me. But we didn't have time to buy shoes. I said, all right, this week we'll get shoes sometime. Well, guess what? 8:15 last night, Jared comes to me and says, you told me we're going to get shoes, and I've reminded you, and we didn't do it. And I said, Jared, you don't have to have shoes for tomorrow. You don't have to wear your suit tomorrow. Okay? And I could see it. I can see it. I provoked him. I gave him my word, and I was not about to fulfill it. So last night at 8:15 at night, we're out looking for shoes at Payless Shoe Store, right? Because I knew that I was provoking him to anger. He had me dead to rights. I told him I would do it, and I wasn't going to do it. You got me. Right? And it happens in your life over and over again. And you're too busy, and we're so busy. But what you have to be careful of, and what Jan and I try to make a very solid practice of, is Jared's very shrewd and smart as well. And so we make sure that when we are discussing vacation plans or discussing other things, that we say, there are no promises being delivered here today. There is no guarantees of anything. You may have to make a practice of doing that, but we do. But when you don't keep those promises, you provoke your children. Number 17, by chastising him or her in front of others. It's generally a bad habit. If your child does something wrong, it's better to take them aside so you can deal with the issue rather than the embarrassment. The only time I exempt this is if the child sinned publicly. If the child sinned publicly, then I think you have the right and responsibility to reprimand publicly. We do this with our boys when their friends are around. And if they violate those standards that we have set, then their friends find out also that my son has violated the standards. But if it's not a public sin, if it's a different issue, he hasn't cleaned his room or he and I had a discussion or whatever, there's no reason for me to discipline him in front of the kids. My reaction. We're going to keep moving here. Number 18, by giving too much freedom. All right. Number 19 is by not giving enough freedom. And there goes Wayne's comment again. All right. You're asking me to do what appears to be opposite things on a regular basis. Well, I guess what we're saying here is we understand it biblically that we need to discipline. Proverbs 29 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but the child who gets his own way is a shame to his mother. We must recognize that in us, inbred it, is the result of sin, and we must drive that out. And the Galatians says that he, the child, is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. That there is a responsibility for the child to have authority and responsibility and standards set for that child. And that we must, as best as we can, teach, knowing the difference between derived and directed commands, we must teach what we do. Jan and I have had to work with our own family and saying, yes, I know that family who goes to church, watches that movie, or does this thing, or acts that way, here's why we don't. Right? And ours is not always the most conservative viewpoint. I mean, I'm not trying to say that. What we're trying to do, though, is we're trying to teach our children, as Betty said, as best as we understand Scripture, from all the various verses that we can pull, and try to apply it to these topics, here's what we believe Scripture teaches. All right? Here's how we practice that. You may want to practice it differently when you're older, but here's how we practice that in our house today. So if we don't do that, if we don't give them those directions, a child left to his own, the passage is very often misquoted, is train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Really is if you let a child go in the way he is bent, when he is old, he will not depart from it. You cannot allow a child just to go their own way. On the other hand, if we don't give them some freedom, then we're saying to them, I will not reward you for your responsibility. And here's where I see, if you have a set rule in your home, and a child wants to appeal to that rule, like Tom was talking about last week with his daughter, they could not date until she was 16. That was a rule in the home. But because Michelle had demonstrated a maturity level that he had arbitrarily earlier desired and expected by the time she was 16, she would have that kind of a maturity level, as she was able to say to him, have I not demonstrated that? And he at that time rescinded his rule and allowed her to date at the age of 15 and a half. If he simply said, a rule is a rule and there's no changing a rule, then there is no necessarily immediate reward for behaving more maturely than some other 15-year-olds. So we need to give freedom where possible. Number 20, by making fun of children. Job says, my spirit is broken and my days are extinguished, and the grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on the provocation. There are some forms of mockery that I think, however, are even worse than others. And two kinds that I'll warn you about not to allow and not to partake of. One is, a parent should never ridicule a child for something that is inherited from God, for something that is part of their God-given body, athletic abilities, physical impairments, physical features, motor coordination. And yet, I see it, and I see people making jokes about the different people who have different physical problems. And to allow that to go on is very detrimental, not only to the child who has those impairments, who were given by God. As God is in control of our womb, and things take place in the womb, as we know, if we mock that, we are also, at the same time, mocking that which God has created. In Exodus 4 and Psalms 139, you see them used a lot for abortion concepts. But God takes responsibility for prescribing the traits to us that we have before we were born. You knew me. Before I was born, you knew my inner, in the womb, you knew me. The second thing you should not make fun of are things that are sinful. Christians should not make fun of things that Christ, that God sent His Son to die for. Yet, we often do. We often allow our children to have little white lies that we laugh at. One of the families a year ago that I was working with, who the wife lied on a repeated basis to keep peace in the house, was her rationale. Taught the family to lie to keep peace in the house. And then later on, they would laugh about how their lying allowed peace in the house at the time. And I really had to confront them very, very hard, because what they were saying to me was that it works. Why should I not do something that works? All right, if we keep it away from Dad or we keep it away from Mom, they don't know, it works. And there's a difference between obeying God and doing something that works. 21, abusing them physically. I don't think there's need to go into a lot of that. Obviously, there's a good reason to provoke a wrath. 22, by calling them names. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only that which is good, for the edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Surely when we call someone names, we're not giving them any kind of grace. Not uncommon, however, to say, don't be so stupid, or that's stupid. Well, that's better than saying you're stupid. But again, we have the tendency to, if you say to me, if Tim were to stand up and tell me what you're saying is stupid right now, I think most of us in here, including myself, would say, well, probably Tim is attacking me, telling me that I'm stupid, even though all he's saying is what you said is stupid. That's how most of us would react, and that's how our children react. So sometimes we talk about that fine line. I didn't call you stupid. I said what you're saying is stupid, but we say it in a way and in a tone of voice that engenders the idea. Whenever we call someone a name, we have that. Number 23, by having unrealistic expectations. Jared's still in the boys' department. What can I say? I want him to be, you know, in the young men's department. He's not necessarily there. Right? I can still work with him. I can still try. The other way we can do that is if we describe prescribe our children's future. And we expect them to be straight A. We expect them to be the neurosurgeon that solves all the problems in the world. While we ourselves are fast lobby drinking our beers and being fired from job to job to job. Right? We have many ways that we can set unrealistic standards. 24, by showing favoritism toward one child above the other. Now, this list is a list of the most common problems that we see. That's how we compiled this list. Because I said to my wife today, I can write 2,000 things down, probably just what I do alone. But here's what I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to take this list. Those of you who have children that are of age, either read it to them or have them read this list and say, Mom does that, or Dad does that, or neither of you do that. And it is most revealing to take this home and have your children evaluate you. To find out what it is that they think about you. It's one of the ways that we use this list a lot. So first of all, we teach the idea. We do this by tape, generally, rather than in a counseling session. And then we challenge them to do that. Take it home. Let your children look at it. Children that are 4 can answer a lot of these things for you. And you'll also find out how they view Mom versus how they view Dad. It's quite fascinating. But lastly, on the back side of the page, I want you to stop and say, how did you do? And how many ways have you and your spouse provoked your children to anger? Remember, the anger is your child's sin. But you as parent must assume 100% responsibility for your sins when you provoke him to that anger. The sins which you commit provokes him. If your children are angry and you recognize that you have exasperated them, I suggest you take the following steps and begin immediately to create an environment in the home that will make it easy for them to replace the anger with kindness, gentleness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. First, identify the specific ways that you have been provoking your child to anger. Ask your spouse and ask your children. Can they tell you how you've been doing this? Number 2, confess these sins to God. You must have a right relationship with God. You must put yourself back in a righteous standard so that your prayers will be effective and so that the Holy Spirit can help you as you begin to minister to your children. Number 3, ask your child's forgiveness for your sins against him. Number 4, develop a plan with your child's assistance to replace those sinful behaviors with their biblical alternatives. If this is what we're going to expect from our children, then this is what we should expect. And if you say to them, you know, Daddy swears every once in a while, and I really should not swear, how can you and I together help Daddy to stop swearing? You'll be amazed what kind of different feedback you can get. Everything from, will you pay me $5 every time you swear, to, well, I'll tell you what, whenever I catch you in a swear, that gives me one thing that I can do that you can't get so mad at me about. Kind of a trade-off as iron sharpens iron. Right? There's all kinds of different methods you can use. It's up to your children's creativity here. But if you, in fact, are provoking your children to anger and are sinning, you need their help. And you will be amazed how much help they will be. How they will stay right on your case and keep watching you, hoping to catch you in a sin. And that alone will encourage you to watch yourself, if nothing else. And then 5th, consider specific ways to provoke your children to love and good works. Do not repay evil with evil, but repay evil with good. Pastor Steve talked about that again this morning. All right? That is our responsibility. How then can I provoke you to love me? Here's what I've been doing wrong to provoke you to anger. Now, what can I start doing to provoke you to love? And that's what I had to do with Jan's help in order to develop and repair the relationship that I had developed with Jared. I wasn't even aware that I was provoking him and making him so angry. But I had to, with my wife's help, learn how to develop that relationship so that he and I now are close and lovey-dovey instead of he's trying to do his best to get away from me. It was my responsibility to put on good works first, demonstrate that. Then the child can learn from it. All right. This is the last of the little lecture type from these series. Next week, we're going to be talking about how to handle manipulation and disrespect in children. Now, actually, the principles we're going to talk about next week work not only with children, but with anybody. These are the principles that Jesus used when people tried to manipulate him. So if Jesus used them with the Pharisees and the lawyers, we probably can use them with other adults. But these are also geared specifically with children.